All right, verse 1. 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied to my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business. I just love this verse right here. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what's lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Amen. The Puritans loved the Bible, and they loved a good sermon. It was not uncommon for a Puritan family or a Puritan village to ride to hear a good sermon. If they knew that there was a preacher around and he was an expository preacher, the kind of thing you're cutting your teeth on now, if they heard that there was an expository preacher, it was not uncommon at all to ride 6 to 7 hours to hear this preacher. It was not uncommon as well to sit and listen to a 7-hour sermon. This is where dinner on the grounds came in. They would start the preaching, take a little break for lunch, be right back at it again. One Puritan preacher, it's noted that he was preaching his sermon and he looked down at his timepiece and saw that he'd been preaching for 2 hours. And so he stopped and he apologized to the congregation. He didn't realize that he'd been going that long. The congregation responded, this is a quote, "For God's sake, man, go on, go on." Well, so I'm not so sure after listening to this preacher that I would say, go on, give me more, right? This is despairing. It's discouraging. We look at it and scratch our head and wonder, what in the world? How does this fit? And why is it even in the canon of Scripture? So I want to answer those questions, but we've got to spend some time at the starting line of Ecclesiastes before we dive into 18 verses. And here's the way I want to do it. I've not, by the way, I look, I've not preached more than two sermons in Ecclesiastes in the 10 years that I've been here. I can remember one for sure, and so I was just graciously saying maybe there are two. I've just not touched it. It's hard to deal with. And I know I preached one from chapter 5 before, but anyway, it's different. It's different from every just about every other book in the Bible except for Job. So what I wanted to do tonight was to bring you like a little outline on a piece of paper to help you along with this. And I may do it after this and have Mark post it to the website. That way you can go to it and look at it and have some facts, and because this is a lot to digest. Take a few notes because I think it's important. I would make sure that I put somewhere in my notes that this book is similar to Job. It is similar to reading Job. Not that the preacher is like Job, but it's like reading Job. Let me explain what I mean by that. What do you know? What do you know about the friends of Job? Did they say right things about God to Job? Yes, they did. Look back at what those three friends said, and they are spot on with what they're saying about God to Job, but look, it didn't fit. What they were saying to Job was, Job, you've missed it here. You need to get this sin out of your life, man, and you won't be struggling like this anymore. So confess it and get this over with. And Job's frustration all the way up to chapter 35 and 36 is, look, I've not done anything wrong. It's God who's brought this upon me. Now, the goal in reading Job is to see what those friends are saying is true about God, but they miss the meaning of it. And they misapply it to Job. We can do the same thing here if we don't read this correctly. It's similar to Job in that it takes some reading strategy to understand what this is all about. At first glance, it's full of despair, introducing us to a person who was obviously writing during a futile moment or even a season in his life. So you can think about that. We'll talk about who the author is in a few minutes. But I just up front, I think we should conclude that this guy's having a rough go at life. And it's only a season, but in this season, what he writes are things that we can learn. And I would say we could almost preach to the preacher, couldn't we? Huh? I think that's the correct way of interpreting some of this. So, the authorship is the first item of business. Who in the world wrote this strange book that's situated in what we call the writings of the Hebrew Bible? Let's look at the text. I'm going to show you another option for Solomon to be the author of this. Okay, so traditionally, you've been taught, as well as I have, all along, that this is Solomon. There's no question about it. This is just Solomon. I mean, just a dead giveaway. John MacArthur. Some of you know who John MacArthur is. Preacher in California, great conservative pastor. Anyway, MacArthur says, "Look, it's written all over the place. How do you miss it?" Well, I wasn't so quick to come to that conclusion because look at verse 1. These are the words of the preacher. So there's someone who's writing the words of the preacher. The preacher doesn't begin to speak until verse 12 of chapter 1. Notice, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So I'm not so sure that we should just jump right into the fact that Solomon is the sole author of Ecclesiastes. What I'm going to recommend and submit to you is that there is a second voice that's here in Ecclesiastes, and that second voice is unnamed. We have no clue who it is, but we should see that there is something that he's doing. He's writing to us what we would call a biography. He is penning the words of this preacher that appears to be Solomon, but if we look at some of the verses here, It just may not be. I'll show you some of those in just a second. So someone else, I think, besides the preacher is writing here. And I mean that to be a second voice that's writing the words of the preacher. He doesn't speak, as I said, until verse 12. The second voice is unnamed. He's the recorder of these words of the preacher. And this second voice, let me show you where he is. Not geographically or anything. I just want you to show you what he's doing. So verse 1 all the way to verse 11, just before it says, I the preacher. That is what we would call prologue. He is just warming us up to what's about to come. Right? So what we just read as despairing narrative or literature, look, you're in for it. You got 12 more chapters of this. And so he's just warming us up. Those verses 2 through 11, he's quoting what the preacher said. And so it just kind of gets us ready for what's ahead. Now, he stops speaking, this second voice stops speaking, or this narrator, in verse 11. I'll submit to you that this narrator, although we don't know who it is a father speaking to his son, warning him not to be like the preacher. I'll show you what I mean. Go to chapter 12, the very last chapter. Because here is where he picks, here's where the what we call the epilogue. You know that from, y'all all know this. But you got prologue, you got monologue, and in the end you've got epilogue. Here's the epilogue in 12, which is the end of it, and it is where this narrator picks back up again in verse 8, 12:8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, see, he's reporting about the preacher again. He also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. Look at that. My son. That's not Solomon talking to his son. This is this narrator or this second voice talking and warning his son not to be like this. Don't be so despairing like this preacher is. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Amen, 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 amen. But verse 13, here is what he says at the end of the day to his son. Son, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. Boom. So again, this would be good to write down than what I wanted to give you in an outline. 1 through 11 is a narrator. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is a narrator, a second voice reporting to us what the preacher said.
And
that's what's called the prologue. Now, he finishes at chapter 12, verse 8. So write that down somewhere. Chapter 12, verse 8 through 14, the end of the book. 12, 8 through 14. Okay, you got that down? Now watch. Those two verses serve as bookends. Y'all got bookends on your cabinets at home, and they hold books up. Those are, that beginning verse and ending verse are bookends. Everything in the middle is what? Monologue by the preacher. Okay? So we're going to cover tonight verse 12 that starts the monologue, and it runs all the way to 12:7. And then you got the last words of the narrator again. So questions about that? We've got to nail this down before we get started. I'm telling you, I've done the work, and I think we can get this and understand it if you'll get these things down. Yeah.
In this,
Yeah.
Vanity,
close to the same thing. I'll give you the Hebrew word is hebel, and it just simply means meaningless.
Yeah.
Meaningless, meaningless. It means vapor. It means mist. It means breath. Where do you recognize that from the New Testament? Life is but a... What book? James. James 4. And he says, what is your life? It is but a... So that's the same word as futility, vanity, meaningless. Anything else about laying this groundwork? I don't know. Yeah, but you're thinking it's somewhere else as well? I don't know. Those of you with the study Bible could find the answer to that. What else? Anything else? Okay. So... Yep. Same thing, narrator. I just don't want you to say, I mean, I just, y'all are up to this. That's why I'm doing this. Y'all are up to it. Not everybody in the church is up to this, but y'all are here every Wednesday night. Y'all are up to task. You know what this is about. You know we got to lay a little groundwork, and I knew y'all were up to this, and you could digest it. So I just don't want you to think that Solomon wrote it all, that we just... Somebody says to you, well, who wrote, what's this about Ecclesiastes? You just don't jump to conclusions and say, yep, Solomon wrote it. And I think it's wise to say, no, I'm not so sure about that. There are two people speaking here. One is a narrator who's setting us up. Some say that this guy just takes, somehow just, I just think it's someone that knows the preacher. And he has lived around the preacher enough to see that this is a season of his life where he's entered into despair. And it's here for our learning. Now, here's where I want you to get this. At points throughout, we got 15 minutes left. So at points throughout what I'm going to share with you, this begs us to interact with this despairing preacher. It begs you, the mature believer who has been redeemed in Christ Jesus, it begs you to say to him, no, no, you got it wrong. Life is not meaningless, is it? Yep. I mean, some people walk away with this and say, well, good grief, why in the world is that in the Bible? I'm not reading that. I'm not even going to read the Bible. How depressing. But look, reading strategy. You read it like you were reading the friends of Job. Guys, you're missing the point, is what we say to the three friends. See, we're invited. Y'all, the scripture is, and I don't mean this flippantly or disrespectful. For me, it's a play. And it is starting in Genesis. God is the main character. And there is a plot. And there are people involved, real people, humans involved in the story. And it runs all the way to Revelation. And as we read it, we find ourselves suddenly caught up in the story. And there we are on the stage with the actors, the human beings. We find kinship with them because we'd say, man, I know. How many of you would say, quite honestly, with me, there have been times in my life where I have said, well, this is meaningless. This is futile. I go to work every day. I grind my fingers to the bone. I get my paycheck and it's gone. And the next week rolls around and I do the same thing over again. And how many of you, quite honestly, at times would say, well, this is getting real old. I mean, what's the sense in all of this? There are times and seasons of our life where we do that, and it's okay. It's almost like the preacher says, now come on, you've had seasons like this before. But like the narrator saying to his son, we want to say, but wait, let's look at this the right way. He's gone way too far with this. It begs us to interact with the preacher to say, no, man, you're not reading life the right way. You're misinterpreting things here. God is in control, and life is not meaningless and meaningless. It's significant. I'm going to say Sunday that God is involved particularly and personally involved in every event of our lives. He knows all about us, and He wants to be engaged in our lives. Just because life gets frustrating and we get lonely at times and we don't understand all things that are going on, remember this, mystery must always outweigh what? Knowledge. It has to. That will keep you sane. Because just when you think you got it, you lose it. He'll even say this. Look at where he says, I applied my heart, verse 13, to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Then he arrives at this conclusion. Well, it's an unhappy business that God's given to the children to be busy with. It's just futile, he says. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. No, you haven't. You ever do that? It's called hyperbole. You ever say that to your spouse? You always... You fill in the blank. She says it to me all the time. You always, and I correct her. I say, no, you're generalizing. That's hyperbole. She says, would you? But it's true. I don't do that all the time. It just seems like it at the moment. And so here, it invites us to get on board and to interact. And so this is where I think the text just calls us on board to say, every once in a while we need to stop him and say, no, you know what? You got it wrong here, brother. And I think it opens up an opportunity for you to talk to lost people, because this is how lost people view life. They would say, everything, it's all futile, wouldn't they? It's meaningless. This doesn't even make sense. Well, that's because you don't have the Spirit of God. You don't understand. You can't understand spiritual things. Okay. So Ecclesiastes then begs us to interact with the preacher and his poor attitude about life. So I see this second voice as this biographer of the preacher. He sets the mood. We talked about that already in verses 1 through 11 about what's to come in the preacher's speech. I've told you that the monologue part there in the middle of those bookends is what I call the preacher's pessimistic theology. I didn't get that out of a book. I just think that fits, don't you? It's easy to remember, too. The preacher's pessimistic theology. He's a pessimist. You ever hang around a pessimist? Boy, they're taxing. Not for very long. That's right. Get me away from him. Yep. Pessimism is not cool. So here, if you want to see what I would offer, that I'm not so sure this is Solomon, even though MacArthur, just a brilliant man, says it's unavoidable to see it as Solomon. Look at 1:12. The preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Just for me, that was a little hang up there. There wasn't a time where Solomon wasn't king. And here, this one seems to say there was a time where I have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. He died as king over Israel. So that for me was a little red flag. Also, Solomon's name's not even explicitly mentioned at all in all 12 chapters, not even touched on. He's alluded to. I think some of it fits for Solomon. 1:16, notice 1:16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing, look at this, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Who has been over Jerusalem before him? David only. But this guy's talking about all of those before me. That was another red flag. But anyway, look, we're not going to get hung up on that. That's for the guys at the seminary, right? We're not at the seminary. We're here at the local church. So yeah, we do... We don't want to get too hung, sir. No. Don't. That only comes in the second class for James, if you want to be a part of that. No. Just some outlines, and I want it'll make you better. That's all. 1 through 3, vanity. Here again, Pam, is this question 1 through 3. Look at vanity of vanity, says the preacher. That term is used 38 times in the book. 38 times, so it's a repetition. It's something I've told you when you see it in Old Testament writings, repetition ought to be a red flag. There's something he's trying to get across to us. He's trying to tell us that for him, life's meaningless and futile. And then I thought, so I said, do you agree with the preacher? Is life meaningless? No. So here's an opportunity to interact with him. Verse 3, under the sun. This is another phrase that's used a lot. I can't remember how many times I found out, how many times, just a load, that this, like 26, 27 times under the sun is mentioned. Look at it again, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? Verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. This could also mean under the curse. So take that into consideration. Boy, that holds true, doesn't it? For people who still live under the curse, praise God, we've been redeemed from the curse of sin, from Christ, by Christ. But people who still live under the curse, or just under life in general, they walk away feeling like this. This is hopeless. So we better understand. We want to shake him and say, you're not. You're not an unbeliever and you're acting like one. You know what I mean? You see how it invites us in to straighten him out. Life is hopeless for those outside of Christ Jesus. It does seem futile. It's toiling, working your fingers to the bone. I don't know if I should tell you this or not, but it's kind of funny. Karen always says, keeping your nose to the grind just makes sharp boogers. Sorry. Cut that, Rick, if some way. Such a classy lady, didn't she? Yeah, I know. Yeah, you got to take the pearls off to say that. Okay, so a lost person would say, what do I have to show for this? I don't have anything to show for life. But what's the attitude of a person who's been redeemed by Christ? We find great joy in everyday living. All right? I want to talk about that in just a minute. So we read these verses again as an invitation to seize the day. Right? The joys that you experience during the day, savor them, man. Seize the day. Just enjoy what's... If it's a fleeting moment of pure pleasure and joy, a song that comes on the radio or something, man, just enjoy. Enjoy it.
The beauty of the day.
Absolutely.
The beautiful
yep.
day.
Go get it. Go get it. It does read like Job... it takes reading strategy, and most, like I said earlier, most church members just don't devote this much energy into reading the Bible, but that's their loss. Verses 5 through 7. Look at this allusion to the principle that everything in nature just seems to kind of come and go in cycles. So here, 5 through 7, he addresses the nature, how he's watched it. And I mean, the guy's obviously spent some time thinking about deeply about these things, and how he just arrives is that, look, these things just keep coming on. I mean, the sun just keeps coming up right where it's supposed to. It keeps going down over here. The wind keeps circling around. It does the same thing. I mean, we can expect right in the spring they're going to be strong tomorrow, from what I understand, strong winds out of the south. Well, that's no surprise. It does it every spring, right? Strong winds out of the south. And so the writer, the preacher, is saying, it's just so predictable. Everything just runs in cycles. And so look, how would you interact with that? Somebody that would say, you know what, this is just so predictable. How does anybody take any joy in the fact that the same thing happens every year about this time? And just life is just, you hear where I'm going? What would you, he's begging you to interact with him. What would you say to him? Yeah, praise God. You know what? I love a routine. Woo! You take me out of a routine and I am I'm cross, man. If I get up 2 or 3 minutes after the time I usually get up, it's all over. I mean, I'm just miserable. She says, let's go to Dallas. I said, okay, when do you want to go? She said, tomorrow. Oh, no. It takes a week to get everything together. It takes a week to get my head together around what do you want to do? Oh, I got this, and this. And I'm like, not happening. Find another bow. I'm not going. I can't do that. Just get up and go. I like routine. What about you? No. What would you say to somebody, though, that just comes at the end of the day and says, you know what? All this stuff about life and the seasons, and it's just ridiculous. It just is so predictable. What do you say? Okay, what else? That was odd, wasn't it? Yeah, that's right. That was a little weird, I know. How about this? What does it say in Colossians about the one who holds all things together? Huh? Who is it that credits Christ with holding all things together? The Father. It is His Son. Colossians 1:15 through 18 is the Son that He gives credit to, the S-O-N, for holding all things together. You want to know why you can sleep tonight and the stars won't crash together? Because Christ is holding it all together. Why we stay in this universe and don't drift off into another one? Why our galaxies don't just crash? And how, like I said Sunday, how the sun just stays right where it is and the moon rises and all these great things. All that happens because Christ is holding it together. So we would say to a lost person, that's pretty good news to me. So we correct the preacher to say, wait a minute, you're missing the point. You see how we read into Job and talk to his friends? Guys, you've missed the point. The point is that it's perspective, is it not? It's perspective. Yeah. Oh, I got to go. Good. Not a living. Okay, we'll end with this. Speaking of perspective, I don't ever do poems, but this is good. Perspective. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. Quote, "We shall drown," he cried, "without more ado." So with a last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said, "Goodbye." Said the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around till my strength is spent. Then I'll die the more content." Bravely he swam till it would seem his struggles began to churn the cream. On top of the butter at last he stopped. And out of the bowl he gaily hopped. What of the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. On top of his troubles, man. Perspective, perspective. Well, we will pick up. What do you think? You want to keep going? All right, let's do it. Let's do it. We're going to get into the preacher's sermon, his pessimistic theology. And we are going to correct this man. We are going to tell him that he has the wrong view. He is not looking at things from a believer's perspective. Okay? All right. Let me pray for you and we'll go. Lord, thanks for tonight. Thank you for Ecclesiastes and this poor preacher who invites us to get him straight. And now give us wisdom to correctly apply the theology to that preacher. Let us dig deep and let us read deeply. And to be better people for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.